Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank Thee that You are our Father and that You have graciously consented to gather us together here this day to meditate upon Thee and to hear a message of Thy Word. We pray that You would bless us in this final service. Help us to receive the blessing here as we have received throughout this convention. And to that end, we ask a special remembrance and blessing upon our brother Burns, that he might bring forth the meat in due season to us, and that we might have the hearing ears to receive that blessing from Thy storehouse. Be with us, help us and guide us, help us to apply these lessons in our daily walk with Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name and merit. Amen.
Brother Burns has chosen as his discourse, "The World's Greatest Trial." The World's Greatest Trial.
First of all, I want to say we're happy to be here to enjoy the blessings of the convention, and we wish to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. And this is the world's greatest trial because it involved the greatest man that ever lived, the Son of God. And you would expect, of course, in this great trial that the Son of Man, the Son of God, would be there to judge sinful men. But it is a rather strange trial, because in this trial, sinful men judged the Son of God, and they put Him to death. Now, I have a lot of facts that are disorganized, and I want to proceed with these disorganized bits of information, because they, each one of them, have some bearing on the whole picture. And so when normally we start out with something like this, we call it a preamble, but this is going to be a pre-ramble. And I want to mention that the memorial will never fall on Monday, on Wednesday, or Saturday. It always falls on the other 4 days of the week, but never on those dates. And to start with, I want to refer to Luke 22:9-12, which is instructions on how, where to keep the Passover. And it's unusual instructions, because the disciples asked, "Where will you keep the Passover?" And they got these strange instructions. It says, "Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, those are unusual instructions. Why didn't the Lord say, "Well, you'll find in this city a white house, a two-story house, and you go in there and keep the Passover. Ask the man for the room." But no, these instructions were given with the view of concealing the information of where the Passover was going to be from Judas. We read in reprint 3:3-6:3, "It has been surmised that Jesus took this indirect way of indicating the place that Judas might not be informed until the time for the gathering." In other words, Judas could not prematurely interrupt the events of this evening. Now, when you get this picture, you see that Jesus was putting in a command performance this last day. He was totally taking charge of all the events and the timing of the events. And then at the evening supper, Remember how Jesus turned to Judas in John 13:27, and looking at him, he said, "What thou doest, what? Do quickly." Again, Jesus was taking control of the time. He was, at the auspicious moment, he sent Judas out, his betrayer, knowing about how long it would take and when he would return. Again, we see that Jesus was taking total control of the events of the evening, a command performance to the very end. And then we read in John 13:30, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Oh, what a night it was. Now, additionally, we want to look at Annas, who was a figure in the trial. It is alleged that he had been chief priest of Israel for 17 years, and at his retirement, he appointed 6 of his sons in succession and deposed them in succession. He apparently was a very hard man, and when his sons didn't please him, he just put them out of office as quickly as he put them in office. You've heard of kingmakers. Well, Annas was the priest maker. He was a powerful figure in Israel. Annas, it is alleged, controlled the money changers in the temple. He had probably amassed great wealth and power by exploiting the money exchanges. He was also a Sadducee, not a very serious believer in the scriptures. And it was Annas who first and foremost wanted Jesus killed, especially after Jesus overturned the money tables. And what happened to Annas? Well, he had hoped to preserve himself in power, but he did not. Annas subsequently was dragged through the streets. He was scourged, and he was murdered. Pilate, he chanced to marry Caesar's granddaughter, Claudia, and was given governorship in Israel. He came from Barcelona, Spain, and his marriage had a lot to do with him being cast into this great world trial, the greatest trial on earth. He was a weak man, too weak to defend the innocent. 6 times in the trial, Pilate said Jesus was innocent. 6 times, and he delivered him up to death. He was known to be cruel. On occasions when the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders, the chief priests, had gone to him in cases where they had pled for clemency, he was not inclined to give it. In almost every instance, he declined clemency and gave the most exacting judgments and punishments. So he was not a merciful man. Herod, probably it was the grandson of the Herod that slew the babies at the time that our Lord was on the scene as a child. He was also, this Herod that Jesus stood before was the same Herod that had earlier married Herodias, and through the conniving Herodias and Salome, had put John the Baptist to death. Jesus spoke in Herod in a derogatory way. He didn't speak in a derogatory way about very many people. He did speak so about the religious leaders. Repeatedly, he called them hypocrites. Herod, remember what Jesus called them? that fox. Barabbas, he was a determined fighter, insurrectionist, who wanted to restore national sovereignty to the nation. He was a revolutionary, a robber. Apparently he had stolen to get money to further his cause. He was the kind of man, rather determined, ruthless man, that would do anything to get to the place where he wanted to go. And he wanted national independence for the people of Israel, which was, of course, the hope of the disciples of Jesus as well. But they were taking different paths. The disciples, they asked, remember, Lord, wilt thou restore the nation of Israel at this time? And that was what really Barabbas was interested in. Now, with regard to the trial, there were numerous errors, we would say, in the trial. Not that these errors were what we would call significant, except for the fact that the people that were holding this trial were the legalists. And by legalists, we know what the scriptures determine. They were the ones that went to great lengths over nitty-gritty details. You remember how Jesus upbraided them and he said, well, if you swear by the temple, that really doesn't count. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound to keep your oath. And if you swear by the altar, well, that's not binding. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, that's binding. And so Jesus had it up to here with them, and he said, you hypocrites. He renounced them for this kind of on and on legalisms that added up nothing. And so they were the legalists of that time. And Jesus, you remember on another occasion, he said to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you strain at gnats and you swallow camels. Well, on this particular day, they swallowed the gnats and the camel. They really didn't. They threw all their legalism out the window, and they were desperate to get Jesus put out of the way. And so some of the things were under their code that historians and writers are informed about, they seem to feel that under the code that existed at that time, the Judaic code, Judas would be considered a co-criminal or accomplice, and therefore not a credible witness, and therefore his word was insufficient to legally arrest Jesus. Nonetheless, they paid him 30 pieces of silver as an accomplice, and they used him to arrest Jesus. Two, their code prohibited the arrest of one accused of a capital crime in which his life might be forfeited after the hour of sunset and before the hour of sunrise. Arresting one after darkness was considered a denial of that individual's rights. They arrested Jesus at midnight. Three, Annas had no legal right to try or to interrogate Jesus. He was not an officer of the court, and no provision existed for a one-man court anyway. They had to have, the code required three, two, and finally they had to have all 73 involved in the decision. Additionally, Annas had Jesus arrested, and he had no charge against Jesus at the time of the arrest. Four, before Caiaphas, Jesus was condemned. In capital trials, the judges were to deliberate 2 to 3 days, or 2 days and 2 nights, and they were to mull over their decision for these 2 days and two nights on a very light diet, but they laid aside this aspect of their code and condemned Jesus with dispatch. 5. They had a unanimous vote against Jesus, but under Jewish practice of law, unless the accused had one sympathizer in the trial, it was considered an unfair trial. Well, these are small items, but from the standpoint that they were legalists, we just call to note the fact that they were great legalists in other matters, but when it came to something that they were genuinely interested in taking care of with dispatch, they managed to forget about all their legalisms. All right, now we come to this last day, this last night, and we would assume that the memorial supper started around 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock sometime. They sat together at table and had the Passover supper, and then the Lord, at that occasion, began to talk about the at the ending of the Passover study, which supper, which ended about 10 o'clock, roughly, give or take a half hour. Between 10 and 11, they had discussions together. They had some tender moments. John 13 and 14, they those two chapters they spent in the upper room. And you have to remember that nearly 5 chapters of John deal with this night. More than any other night, the scriptures spend the most time on this particular night. So chapter 13 and 14 were in the upper room. And then at the end of the 14th chapter, it ends with the words, what? Let us go hence. And so now if you get the picture, the disciples left the upper room and they walked to Gethsemane. And during that walk, chapters 15, 16, and 17 were discussed. The larger part of the discussion took place while they were walking. And the 17th chapter was our Lord's Prayer. So we imagine that as they walked, Jesus finally stopped, and they had the prayer together while they were standing as they were entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a wonder that John was able to remember 15, 16, and 17. This was all happening while they were walking in the evening hours to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then roughly between 11 and 12, we have Jesus there in the garden 1 hour. All the Gospels carry that account. We know that he was in great agony, and the angels came and they strengthened him at the end of that time while repeatedly the disciples slept. So then about midnight or after that sometime, we come to the arrest of our Lord. Jesus was arrested and he was taken to Annas, and we have this recorded in John 18, 12 to 24. John 18, 12 to 24. Now, it's good to keep in perspective that there were 6 separate and distinct trials that our Lord went through. 6. There were 3 religious trials, and there were 3 civil trials. 6 trials total for the evening, and the first trial took place before Annas, and that's in John 18, 12 to 24, probably roughly 12:30, 1 o'clock, somewhere in there. Jesus was brought before Annas, and there we read in verse 12 of the 18th chapter, "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So the stage was already set that one man should die. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, which we know was John. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door, and he brought Peter in. John was a very courageous person. He used his friendship with the high priest to get himself in, and then he used that same relationship, his friendship with the high priest, to get Peter in. So he was really a courageous person. He wasn't sneaking around. He stood up tall. And then saith the damsel and kept the door that kept the door unto Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And he saith, "I am not." And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrines. Now notice this. Annas had Jesus arrested. He has no charge. And he begins to cross-examine him, hoping to find a flaw in his testimony and to get a charge against him. And Jesus answered him. Apparently, Jesus knew his rights. He said, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me?" How come you're asking me what I taught? You're supposed to have a charge against me of what I have done wrong or said wrong. In other words, he's standing on his rights now. He's asking, "What is your charge?" And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. He slapped him. And saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And I notice Jesus is, at this case, he speaks up. This is an illegal trial. Annas has no right to try him. He has no charge against him. And he is smitten for speaking up for his rights. And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Why are you smiting me? Tell me why you smote me. What did I say that was wrong? But if well, why smitest thou me?" And of course, he was standing perfectly within his rights. They had no basis or charge against him at this point. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And apparently he sent a messenger ahead telling them that he was sending Jesus bound, and you better get a charge against him. Get some witnesses together. Get something where you can charge this man. So there was a lot of scurry of activity at this next court scene. And this is recorded in Mark 14:53-65. Mark 14:53-65. This is the second trial which takes place before Caiaphas. Probably around between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning. Again, it's an illegal trial. It's not supposed to be at night, particularly in a capital trial. It was legal all the way. And so we read in the 53rd verse of Mark 14, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Notice that the high priest lived in a palace. something like some of the priests do today. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. So we find now that they apparently had gotten witnesses, but they couldn't get credible witnesses. All the charges that they testified about, now these were legalists, and they could see that you could drive a Mack truck through their testimony. It wasn't holding up. It was ridiculous, the charges that they were leveling against our Lord. So they were having a hard time now. They had arrested him, and they had overlooked the fact that they didn't really have a charge, and things were going very badly for their case. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together." They could not get two witnesses to agree on anything. Everything that they tried to charge Jesus with fell apart. And we think of that prophecy that no weapon that is forged against thee shall prosper. Everything they tried fell apart. Satan, with all the power of his dominion, where he could get false witnesses, and all of these learned legalists, lawyers, and everything that they had at that time, none of them could come up with a charge that would stand. So they wound up to this point. After all their witnesses, they still have no charge. So then we read in the 60th verse of the 14th chapter of Mark, and this is a critical point. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee?' Jesus didn't say a word. He just stood there, because they didn't say anything. They didn't have a case. Not a single thing could they use against him. And so he held his peace. He just stood there. Everything was going his way. All right. "And again the high priest asked him and said unto him," now this is the question, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? They wouldn't say Jehovah. They wouldn't say Lord. The name Jehovah was too holy to say. So they said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Well, also in Matthew 26:63, it's more than asking him. There we read, "I adjure you." And that's, I understand, the only case where that word is used. "I adjure thee." In other words, Jesus was almost under oath to answer them. It was required that he answer this question that was put to him. And he says, "I am." Well, what could he say? He was the Messiah. He was the Son of the Blessed. And so he told them the truth. He said, "I am." Then he gives them occasion to be worried, because he said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." It won't be as now. I won't be here in judgment. You will be in judgment. I will be sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What a powerful statement. He's taking control of this situation and reminding them that they're going to be standing before him, that he is will be invested with all power in heaven and earth. But notice he says, I am. And this is the only instance where he speaks up, owning publicly that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. But it is the truth. And for this, we hear in the 63rd verse, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they called for a vote, and they all condemned him to be guilty of death. This was an illegal trial. They had no right to sentence him to death. But the charge was blasphemy. Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. All right, then the next trial is recorded in Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. This is apparently around 4 in the morning, somewhere in there. We give or take a half hour or an hour. We read, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, now earlier in the illegal trial, he said, I am. And this trial, he doesn't say it. He said, if I tell you the truth, you won't believe me. You'll say it's blasphemy, as they did earlier. But he doesn't, and this is the legal trial, this is the one where he really should have said, I am, but he doesn't say it here. He said it in the illegal trial. So they really, in a sense, blew their case. And he said in the 68th verse of Luke 22, and if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter, and then he reminds them again of the same truth that he had reminded them of in the illegal trial earlier. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they said, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness, for we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And then in Mark 15:1 we read, and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So this was the closing of the three religious trials. They had found him guilty of claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. So then they send him off to Pilate. And there are three civil trials now. We read of the next portion of the trial in John 18:28 to 38. And you can mark your Bibles, because this is the beginning of the first civil trial. John 18:28 to 38. Probably 5 in the morning. It was probably the other trial that was supposedly the legal trial was held at daybreak, which they had to be in compliance with their own law. They had to have an official meeting where they condemned Jesus, and they apparently all agreed, and Jesus was then sent to Pilate. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They didn't want to talk about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. They would have been defiled if they put a foot in the judgment hall, but they weren't defiled in crucifying the Son of God. Sometimes the mind does tremendous tricks on us, doesn't it? And how deceived can you get? Well, Pilate went out to them and said, first thing he asked, what accusation bring ye against this man? And lo and behold, they're owl-eyed, they look at one another, and they don't have a charge. And they're standing there not knowing what to say, and finally they say, well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. These were the lawyers, the legalists. But they didn't want to tell him the charge that they had raised against him. And so they don't have a charge, and so Pilate says to him in the 31st verse of the 18th chapter, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Well, now Pilate knew that they were very serious. They wanted this man killed. This was not somebody that they were just irritated with. They were desperate. They were in earnest. They wanted this man put to death. They didn't want him a fair trial. They wanted him to be hung. They wanted him to be crucified. And so Pilate says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. If the Jews put him to death, he would have been stoned to death. Only the Romans practice crucifixion. And so it was necessary that he die under Roman law. And then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, now he's raising a question apparently based, they didn't tell him any charge, but he apparently, as governor of the territory and of the city, had heard that Jesus 5 days earlier had entered the Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself as king. And he probably in his mind thought, well, maybe this is what they don't want to say, but maybe this uproar is over the fact that he is a king. And so he said, art thou the king of the Jews? He had heard that they had strewn the palm branches in the way, and he was putting two and two together. He was a rather intelligent man, and he probes with this question to see if that in fact was the real reason why they had brought him to him. And Jesus answers to him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee of me? In other words, he said, is this the charge that they have given you secretly? Or is this something, a question that you're raising on your own? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me, and what hast thou done? He still really doesn't know the real reason why they have delivered Jesus to them. And Jesus answered, and he really worsens his position, because he in a veiled way is telling Pilate that he is the king of the Jews, that he is a king, and he goes on to say that he has a kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, that, of course, put Pilate's ears up very strictly, because here was a king with a kingdom. But then he says, it's not of this world, and if it was of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. Not unto the Romans, but unto the Jews. And Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Now he was getting close to the truth, and the truth was that in fact, Jesus was a king. He was the king of the Jews. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Well, Pilate probably would have pursued this matter and might have gotten some more information, but then Pilate asks, what is truth? He doesn't wait for an answer, and he says, he goes out to the religious leaders, and he says, I find no fault in him. Well, now they're dismayed. They're really discouraged because their first attempt before Pilate has proved unsuccessful, and on other occasions when they went to Pilate pleading for mercy for different ones, Pilate was never one to show any shred of compassion or mercy. In this particular case, they are totally at a loss to explain Pilate's behavior. Pilate is acting in the defense of this person whom they have delivered unto him, and they are thoroughly disarrayed by Pilate's lack of cooperation. They thought that he would just snatch at him and say, well, you want him crucified? We'll have him crucified. But no, it doesn't work that way in this case. All right, so Pilate then, in the second civil trial, he learns that this is in Luke 23, verses 6 to 12. 23, 6 to 12. He learns that Jesus is from Galilee. And so he wants to get off the hook. He says, oh, he's from Galilee. Well, Herod's in town. We'll send Jesus to Herod. We'll let him take care of the matter that's in his own bailiwick. He's a Galilean. Let Herod take care of this case. And so we read, as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And of course, when he was delivered before Herod, we can imagine the face of the religious leaders fell and their hearts sank into their feet, because when he saw Jesus, it says he was glad. Oh, he'd heard a lot about Jesus, and he had hoped maybe that he would perform a miracle for him. And he was really interested in this person. He was a great person. He'd heard a lot about him, and he thought, well, this is great. I finally get a front seat in which I can have this man perform for me. And the poor scribes and Pharisees are saying, what's this doing to our case? But they don't have a charge here either. There's no specific charge against him that we read of when he's before Herod. So they are still floundering. And then Herod questioned him with him in many words. But in this case, Jesus doesn't answer one word. He just stands there. He knows his rights. He doesn't want this matter terminated here, and so he doesn't cooperate at all. He doesn't perform any miracles. He doesn't ingratiate Herod, who was rather happy with seeing him, how easily he could have engaged him in some light conversation and won Herod to his side. But we see that he doesn't attempt to do that. It's a command performance. He knows where he's going to be condemned, and he is also in command as to when the condemnation is to take place, as we shall see. And so Herod had already killed John the Baptist. He was apparently quite tormented about that, worried, and he wasn't about to have Jesus put to death. He struck out once. He wasn't going to strike out the second time with Jesus. So he thought he'd play it with a little diplomacy. And so he had in the 11th verse of the 23rd chapter, we read that he puts on a robe, a gorgeous robe, and he sends him back to Pilate. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And so in Jesus' condemnation, they were made friends. And so we find the last civil trial, the sixth trial of the night, is in John 18, 39 to 40, and John 19, 1 to 16. It's about 6 a.m. in the morning, roughly. We're just guessing at the time features, but these things all took a certain period of time. we read, "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Pilate was now maneuvering. He does not want to send Jesus. He does not wish to sentence Jesus. And he thought, well, they've wanted clemency on other occasions when they've brought in criminals. Well, maybe on this occasion they'd be interested in some clemency. Well, they weren't. And so they cried. Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And so between the two, if he was to release one man, which they were entitled to have, the crowds demanded at the urging of the religious leaders that Jesus be delivered to them. All right, then we read in the 19th chapter of John, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him.'" He thought by just scourging Jesus and bringing him out with physical signs of the abuse that they had put upon him, bleeding and wincing under the pain that he had been through, that they would be placated, that they would show some compassion that they had cried for on other occasions. Then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now, for the first time, there have been two trials civilly, and a total of five trials have gone before, but this is the first time they're letting down their hair, and they're telling the real reason why they want Jesus put to death. They said that he claims to be the Son of God, which, of course, he was. And when Pilate, therefore, heard this, and they thought they were going to score some points with Pilate. They thought, oh, when Pilate heard this, he'd say, oh, well, okay, well, let's crucify. But when Pilate heard this, guess what? He believed it. He was all the more fearful, we read. We read that when Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now he was really afraid. When they said that he was the Son of God, they charged him with this claim. He was really frightened. He was scared. This upset him. And he went in again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me?" And I think he's pleading with him. He's pleading with him. "You know, I'm in a position to help you. Why don't you cooperate? Why don't you give me something? Something that I can use in your defense." And he says, and then Pilate saith unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And then these critical words. Talk about a command performance. Now Jesus takes command, and he virtually takes Pilate off the hook. He says in the 11th verse of the 19th chapter of John, Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. Pilate, you're not the one that's going to bear the heaviest load in this trial. You are not the one that are the responsible one. The ones that delivered me to you, they are the ones that are bearing the heaviest load. They are the ones that are bearing the guilt in this matter. And of course, I think Pilate was relieved at this point. He had been trying to save Jesus 6 times. He said, this man is innocent. But now, he's off the hook. He isn't bearing the responsibility for Jesus' death. In the primary sense, it was those that delivered him. The Jews, the religious leaders. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement. But in the Hebrew, it's Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the 6th hour, and he saith unto the Jews, this is the second time he tells them, behold your king. Behold your king. Now they have tried this whole evening to place charges against him. False charges. And you would think with lying witnesses, with Satan, with all the powers of darkness, that they could have heaped all kinds of malicious false accusation against Jesus. But not one. The only 2 charges that they could level against Jesus were charges that were true. He was the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. And he was the King of the Jews. He was dying for the truth. But they cried, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And so we see the results of sinful man judging the Holy One of God. And the only charges that they could level against him, and I think this is beautiful, were the charges that were true. He died because he was the Son of God, the Messiah, and he died because he had presented himself to them as their king, and he was in fact their king. And in conclusion, you know, mankind sat in judgment of our Lord, the one that was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And as a result of the trial that men had against the Holy One, they condemned him to death. And they hated him, the scriptures say, without a cause. And remember that when they were on the cross, there were 2 thieves, one on either side of Jesus. But did the crowds taunt the thieves? No. Probably in their hearts, they had compassion on the thieves, and they thought, poor men, how they suffer for their sins. And they didn't try to add any further burden to them. But Jesus, the Holy One, the one that was righteous altogether, oh, how they hated him. And all during that day they taunted him and they spat on him and they abused him verbally and they heaped all the insults that they could possibly upon our Lord. And so he died under the abuse of men. Now, the ending of the story is in Acts 17:31. There's going to be another trial. You know, the Lord has appointed a day in the which he's going to judge the world how? in righteousness. Not like that trial back there, but he's going to judge this, the world in righteousness, and you don't have to worry, even though you condemned the Lord and you abused him and you heaped all kinds of insults upon the Son of God. He has given assurance unto all men in that he raised Jesus from the dead. And so we have the assurance that this righteous judge is going to give a blessed judgment and a holy judgment. And they can all be assured that their trial will not be like his. It will be righteous altogether.
Thank you, Brother Burns. In closing, let's use hymn number 157 to close the service, after which we'll ask Brother Burns to close with prayer, and we'll ask you to remain seated.